Well, happy Mother's Day to all. It's a joy to be with you on this great weekend. We've had a lot of exciting things happening here in the life of the church, and more is to come as we continue in our time of worship. You know, we are talking about a series called Masquerade, how we can reclaim our authentic selves away from the things that might prohibit us from drawing closer to God. And I want to talk to you today about the mask of anger. You know, when I moved up to Northern Virginia, I learned when you cross a type A personality in the wheel of a car, lots of kinds of things can happen. And I learned that pretty quickly. But I remembered a story growing up with my own mom, and she'll be here at the next service to pick on. But I'll share this with you because it has to do with anger. And I was sitting in the back seat. I was probably 4 or 5, and she was driving me home from school. And my mom, bless her, is an aggressive driver and a very sharp driver. And she gets very easily irritated. And I'll never forget one time she and my dad were in the front seat and somebody either slammed on brakes or cut her off. She beeped her horn twice and then said something I won't repeat in front of you. And me being the inquisitive, repetitive child I was, the next time, so backtrack, my dad had actually told her, you know, you might want to not say those things in front of Ryan because, you know, he repeats things. And he'll probably take on after you. So the next time I was in the car with mom by herself, and she caught herself right before she was going to say something. And so I proceeded to say beep, beep, and then whatever came after that. And I share this story with you because it is so easy for us in our society, our fast-paced world, to just let it all out, to let loose, to get upset. That's kind of how we roll. And on the surface, this is a silly story, but if we think about it, anger is one of those masks that, unlike some of the others we've been talking about, is visible. It's self-evident. It's kind of obvious. You know, we have tone of voice that communicates anger. A brief text or a brief email with not many words could signify something's not going well. We have body language that communicates anger. We have horns to honk. We have, gestures that we can make. Lots of sort of things to communicate our frustration. But the reality is that, you know, we get frustrated so easily. Children have temper tantrums. Traffic makes us unruly. Politics divides us. Noisy neighbors are always going to be noisy neighbors. There's just nothing else to it. And so we have to figure out, is this anger something that can be oriented in a good way as opposed to a poor way? You know, of the 7 deadly sins, I'm inclined to believe that this one has become the most socially acceptable in our culture. You just sometimes have to let it all out. You sometimes have to vent. I like to think of the quote from Norman Bates in Psycho when he says, you know, we all go a little mad sometimes. Hopefully not as mad as he did, but that's just our human nature to get upset, to get frustrated. And we often are trying to find ways to justify our right to be angry. And so I pose this question, is anger something that can have good intentions behind it? Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Well, the trouble with the mask of anger on the first hand is that it encourages mutual behavior in return. Many times when somebody gets angry at us, most of us will probably express some anger in return. Or we use anger, we use the passion and the drive that comes behind anger to get something we need or to get something we want or to reassert ourselves. But the attractive thing about this mask, as I said, is that people see there's passion and drive in it. And so it's appealing on the surface. You know, it sounds like it's something that we can use to our advantage. But the problem is the permanence of such a mask can leave us in places where we are forever bitter towards each other, or we carry grudges against one another. Belonging to any community, be it a family unit or the church or the workplace or a school, you're always going to be around people for extended periods of time where you're learning what makes them tick, what irritates them, how they function, what's their MO. But the thing with that is you start reacting in similar ways. You pick up on learned behaviors when you are in the presence of other people. And that's the thing that anger can do, is if we see somebody acting angry, we have the tendency to act in a similar way. And you know, when the writer James was writing his letter to the 12 tribes in Israel, he was writing to a community that he knew was going through the difficult, you know, toddler stages of growing in their faith and maturing in their faith. And he shares these helpful words that many of us have heard in some form or another, and I'm going to share those with you from his first chapter. He says, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls." Slow to anger. That is a very challenging thing for many of us. A moment of personal confession. I am the worst poker face. I have the worst poker face. So when we're sitting in meetings, my facial expressions often speak before words out of my mouth. And if I'm not careful, if something bothers me or I don't like something that John is saying or anybody for that matter, I tend to react and scrunch my face up or I'll roll my eyes without catching myself. And I have to have accountability. But my point is that, you know, we can easily get fired up. And if we're not careful, if we reach that peak of anger or rage, it's difficult to come back down on the ground and to actually engage thoughtfully and constructively with people. And it's helpful, as James says in his passage, to listen to people. You know, listening is a discipline that I think, especially in the church, we should all be striving for. How to listen well to each other, especially when we're frustrated, especially when things are difficult. And I think that listening stifles all that unnecessary anger we carry. It's a step in the direction of kind of leveling it down. Removing some of that rage-filled anger. Because you see, anger deepens the wound beyond the scrape. You know, there are scrapes that will come and will go, but anger deepens the wound beyond the scrape. But what's important to realize is that when we listen to each other, listening shows a genuine desire that there can be a repair in the relationship. Even though there's a brief hiccup, there's this idea that we can work it out. James tells us that anger does not produce God's righteousness. Instead, we might say it clouds our ability to see the possibility of reconciliation. It avoids even the thought that we can work things out with one another. It immediately shuts it off. The temptation of anger derives from whenever we have a disruption within the body of Christ. Whenever there's a tension that arises between you and somebody else, when there's an argument about the carpet color or an argument about what to include in an announcement, things like that that just are little things. But when we get so heated about them, we tend to, you know, either cower in fear or isolate ourselves away from somebody, or we have this unhealthy tension with each other. And it's not okay. You know, the body of Christ is ultimately striving to achieve some, reconciliation. They're trying to work things out. And so anger also removes the potential for transformational change because it's so fixated on curing the immediate symptoms of our anger. You know, how can I please this person in the moment instead of how can I meet their needs for a longer period of time? How can I appeal to where it is they might be hurting? Seeing past kind of the visible things that might get in the way. But if we become so immersed in curing the symptoms of letting it all out, we forget to consider that lasting impact anger can have on a relationship. And nobody likes chronic anger. But here's an interesting question, and this is the question that I have boxed in your notes for you because I think it's so important to think about, is what if we were to channel our energy around anger towards naming our hurts, our places of hurt, rather than taking them in a different direction, rather than letting them express themselves as anger, rather than what I like to call weaponizing them. You know, there are many people in the church, and not just in our church, but in the Big C church, who are sitting and hurting in so many ways because of a broken relationship, whether it's within their family, within friendships, or even within the congregation. And I think sometimes the church struggles with how to best address those things, how to let people express hurt in healthy sorts of ways. You know, we often just hear the stories about the ones who speak the octave above everybody else, the ones who like to make their anger known, or we pay attention more to the stories that are filled with drama rather than the stories that are filled with unity and reconciliation and hope and forgiveness. You know, what kinds of stories are we looking for? Most get so disgruntled with anger and frustration in the church that they isolate themselves from each other, and they choose not to volunteer at certain times with people that they don't get along with. But what about in Scripture? The classic tale of sibling rivalry that began with Cain and Abel and then came to fruition in one of my favorite stories between Jacob and Esau. And you'll remember that Jacob and Esau were Isaac's two sons. They were two brothers. And Esau had been promised the birthright as the firstborn child by his parents. But Jacob wanted some of that. And Jacob was clever. Jacob was sneaky. And sure enough, he partnered with his mom, Rebekah, and they made it work so that he deceived his father and got his brother's blessing. And boy, did that make Esau upset. And so what did Jacob do? Jacob fled. Jacob left town, and Jacob spent many days wondering if he and his brother could ever reach a point of forgiveness. In fact, he even was fearful that Esau was going to come after him and kill him. But what happened when the two finally came together? Here it is from the 33rd chapter of Genesis. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And finally, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they too bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor with my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I find favor with you, then accept my present from my hand. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you have received me with such favor." It's a beautiful story. And I wonder if the forgiveness journey begins with us remembering to see one another as if we're seeing the face of God in them. To see past the clutter, the broken glass, the things that come in between us, and to remember that they are no different than you are, a child of God. What would it look like if we were to see even the people that we had tensions with as a child of God, or as encountering the face of God? I think of that moment Jesus is surrounded by the two criminals on the cross. And one of them asks for Jesus to forgive him for what he has done. And it's in that moment that everything we thought we knew about what it meant to get even or an eye for an eye was completely collapsed. completely scandalized by what Jesus did in that moment, because he showed us that no longer is this about getting even, but it's about God interceding in our midst when things get chaotic. And we know from the very beginning that our God is one who puts order whenever we are in the midst of our chaos. God orders our chaos. And for when forgiveness or reconciliation don't show up, we see what happens. We see what happens when we don't invite God into the spaces of conflict, when we don't pray a prayer to God even before a meeting in the church. You know, there are many churches that don't even care about prayer before they meet. But every time we meet as a team here, we center ourselves. We pray for each other. We believe that part of our meeting is to glorify God in what we do, even if we can agree to disagree on certain things. And so here's the other piece of this forgiveness. There are two things about forgiveness I want us to know. And the first is that forgiveness derails the anger cycle. Forgiveness sort of puts a rift in our continuous desire to be angry towards one another. And the second is this: loving those who have hurt us is part of the difficult work of living out the gospel. That is probably one of the most challenging things that Jesus tasks us with, to love our enemies. Well, how do we love our enemies? How do we show them love while still recognizing that, you know, we may carry wounds and scars from places where we've been hurt in our past? But how can we love those who have hurt us? And as God's children called to uphold the order God provides, we must depart from viewing anger as a quick band-aid to a much deeper solution. You know, sometimes we think anger is just going to solve the problem. You know, somebody posts something on Facebook that's clearly, you know, controversial, and we comment on it thinking that's going to resolve everything. But it just spirals out of control. It's a phenomenon we see every day. People don't get together and actually talk. I shared this story with you. Ever since her son, Dylan, gained media attention when he was part of the Columbine Massacre in 99, Sue Klebold has been a walking witness to what forgiveness can look like. She was his mother. But she's also been somebody who's advocated for being attentive to things like mental illness in the community. And she wrote a letter to most of the victims who survived that horrible event, and wrote a personal letter from her and her husband to the victims who were injured. And she wrote this to Anne Marie Hochholter, who was actually paralyzed on April 20th of that year. She says this: "With deepest humility, we apologize for the role our son Dylan had in causing the suffering you and your family have endured. It is still terribly difficult for us to believe that the son we knew could play a role in causing harm to you and so many others. The reality that he shared in this senseless act is beyond our comprehension." And this was the response from the young woman who received this letter. She said, "Hindsight is truly 20/20, and I'm sure you have agonized over what you could have done differently. I know, because I do the same thing with trying to think of ways I could have prevented my own mother's death a few months after the event. I have no ill will towards you. Just as I wouldn't want to be judged by the sins of my family members, I hold you to that same regard. It's been a rough road for me, with many medical issues because of my spinal cord injury and internal nerve pain. But I chose not to be bitter towards you. A good friend once told me bitterness is like swallowing a poison pill and expecting the other person to die. It only harms yourself. I have forgiven you and only wish you the best." There's no denying that there is a degree of disappointment and anger that comes when we've been harmed by somebody else. But at the same time, is harboring that anger for a lifetime any better? Will it eventually alleviate the bitterness we carry? Or is there something we can do instead that might be more fruitful, that might be more helpful in the long run? You know, Jesus himself was frustrated many times. Jesus got upset. Jesus reacted to things he didn't like. And in that infamous moment when he came into the temple that holy week, he was angry. He was frustrated with the people in the temple, the people who were selling things, the people who had corrupted what was supposed to be God's house. And what did he say in Matthew's gospel? Do you remember what his response was? My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Can we truly call something a sin when even Jesus himself experiences frustrations that you and I do? Well, yes and no. It all rests in the way we orient our anger. You know, it's one thing to vent, it's one thing to be disappointed and frustrated, and it's another to be filled with wrath and rage. And I think the former option is what Jesus is exhibiting here. And here's what I want to share with you about this particular example with Jesus, is that anger can be a positive catalyst for change when it belongs to God first. Now, what I mean by that is throughout Scripture, we see the way that God gets upset towards the injustices that come upon God's people. God speaks out against poverty. God speaks out against economic disparity, economic difference. God speaks out for the disenfranchised, the widow, the poor, the lonely, the lost, those who are mourning, and even the ones who corrupt the kingdom that God has so perfectly intended us to have. And so here in this moment, Jesus, in a way, is crying out on behalf of God's people. The people have corrupted the house of God, the place of worship, and made it something totally opposite from what he intended. And so we can say that Jesus' anger in this moment is driven by a failing system. He's not out to get even with any particular person, but he's responding and reacting to the ways that God's glory has been diminished because of people's actions. And he's trying to protect that. He's trying to protect that. And so we in the church also experience frustrations and disappointments around how we go about living our life in community. But here was a community that has seemed to have forgotten what it means to glorify God in all that they do. They've misstepped. And now it's come to the point where Jesus himself has to come in between them and put a halt to it. Disappointment when too many barriers have prevented holy living, when those who have nominally claimed to be followers of God and lovers of Jesus Christ are not living that out in thought, word, and deed. And in the church, we run into this too. Here's an interesting story from the days of the early church in Acts. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God." Before we continue, I want you to hear that. That last line is crucial. You've lied before God. You know, this could easily be a story about greed, but this is interesting how God reacts in this moment. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter asked, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "Well, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came and and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is a slightly dark comic moment in Scripture, we could argue, but it's also revealing about just how we function in church. You know, it says one thing about the severity of God's disappointment when God gets upset with us, but in some ways it calls us to action because sometimes I don't think we're disappointed enough in what the church has done to itself, that we don't evaluate and examine ourselves enough. And I mean big church. I don't mean Christ Church on its own, but the way the church has kind of hurt itself in the things it has done. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the church loses its Christ-centered identity when it buys into the facade that it's doing fine. We have no issues. You know, there's nothing to gripe about. We're doing fine. But you're not growing. You know, you're not getting any, you know, more fruitful. So where is the point where you've lost sight of that? And the story of Ananias and Sapphira represents kind of where the church is. You know, they are the wrench in the system of God's perfect creation. They're that broken record of every time humans try to put God to the test by doing things that disappoint God. And they personify that. They reveal how righteous anger, when it belongs to God in this story, is crying out for mercy when the church is falling short of itself. When the things we call holy are perverted by corrupt systems and powers in our society, or when the church has cast people that we're called to love to the fringes, or when we've taken advantage of people in the church. Those are not things that God tasks us to do. And I don't know about you, but if God's disappointed by that, I think, you know, as the church, we have to take a stand against those things as well. When the church fails to embrace those changes, or when the church, you know, is hesitant to change at all, you know, they're fine with the way things have always been. I'll be perfectly honest with you. When Pastor John and I go to annual conference, which is a gathering of United Methodists every year in Virginia, it's sometimes eye-opening to see just how easy people are to ridicule others, to attack the person. And you know, talk about James, talking about being slow to anger, slow to speak. People don't listen to that. They show up to these meetings and they patronize people. They, you know, call people out. They name call. They bicker. And there's no, I don't know about you, but John, but I come away feeling there's been no resolution whatsoever when I leave. And it hurts my heart to think that the church is not paying attention to itself. That, you know, we're so focused on what makes us angry outside of it that we're not actually taking a look inside. That's harmful. But the good news is that Jesus did not preach status quo. Jesus did not preach, let's just let things roll the way they always have been. And Jesus also didn't preach, you know, anger is about getting filled with rage and being filled with wrath. He didn't preach that either. But what he does call us to do is to react in love and to respond with action. Respond with social action and see his worldview for what it is. What does that look like? For one, it involves ending the rage. It involves putting a stop to the times where we just get out of control, where we lose it, and we can't even be in the same room with somebody else. And instead, we adopt a tempered passion towards society's injustices. Instead of, you know, pulling all our anger towards a person or somebody else, why don't we actually, you know, speak out against the things that we see are wrong in our community? You know, kids who are on reduced lunches, kids who are, you know, going to these affluent schools but who are unable to afford them on their own, people who are living out in the streets, people who are being subject to human trafficking every day. That's something that God's anger can instill in us, God's disappointment. The second is we can depart from the syndrome of being the complacent church. the church that sits off to the side and, you know, doesn't get involved with anything. It's apathetic. You know, they just kind of do things, and they do things that are comfortable. They just stick with the things they've always done, and they never venture out beyond that. They stay stuck. And the last is this. Let God redeem our anger before it gets a hold of us in poor ways. You know, I think the Psalms do a great job of making that known to us, because the Psalms are filled with cries out to God. They affirm that. But make that the first point you turn to instead of taking it out on an individual. You know, cry out to God. You know, that's part of us too, not just the times of joy. And so, friends, the Psalms affirm us in that crying when we don't see it around us. And so make that a piece of our lives at this moment. So let's cast off the mask of anger, the grudge, the bitterness, and allow God to enter the spaces of our chaos. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for the opportunities that we have to worship you. But we also are called to be reminded that when we find ourselves in a chaotic world or in chaotic relationships, that we are called to invite you into those spaces first and foremost. For the times that we have taken things way too far, and for the times where we have let our anger consume and get the best of us, we seek your forgiveness. We ask that you instill in us a desire to listen, a desire to reconcile, and to live as Esau and Jacob did in that moment, where when they reconciled, they saw your face in that moment. Your presence was pivotal and that opportunity for change, where instead of living a life filled with lasting anger and bitterness, you brought two people back together. And so we ask you, whatever things that might be holding us back from people in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, or even in this very space, come in between those relationships. Intercede on our behalf so that we can grow closer and in more authentic ways, enriched by your love. We ask all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, who taught us to forgive. Amen.